Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. I have to confess to you tonight, after the life of Solomon, I've been praying about where to go and what direction to go. And I'm just keeping on moving forward where we're at. And for now, I think that's what the Lord would have us to do, with some of the lessons we can learn from some of these kings after Solomon. I'm not going to go through, I don't think, all the kings. I think one of the first series I preached here was on the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And I really enjoyed that series. And here we're kind of back here, but we're actually in the north here tonight with King Jeroboam. But at any rate, going to be reading here in a few moments. Familiar passage. We'll read chapter 13 of 1 Kings responsively down to verse 10. So let's stand if you can, if you're able to. If you need to stay seated, that's fine. But we begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not put it again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. The king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. So it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he had came to Bethel. We're going to stop there. The story goes on, but most of what I'm going to deal with here tonight is in these first 10 verses. So we'll just take that and go with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness.
Thank you.
We thank you for the opportunity to be here in church tonight and the great stories that you give us in the Bible.
Thank you, Lord.
And Father, I know these stories, we all know it. These stories were not given for our entertainment, but really for our learning, as you tell us in the book of Romans, that to help us and to guide us in our lives.
Thank you, Lord.
And so I pray tonight, as I preach the message that you've led me to preach, that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. We recognize, Lord, this evening, as always, without you, we can do nothing.
Amen.
And so I need thee to preach, we need thee to listen, and we need you to work in our hearts. Please show grace to thy people. Give us what we need tonight to live in this nation for thee. And so please bless and help now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. There's been many times in history where God used a man, to change the direction of an entire nation. One such man is a man by the name of Robert Murray McChane. One author wrote the following about him, quote, It is not how long you live. McChane, by the way, lived to be only 29 years old, like David Brainerd, a young man. Back to the author, it's not how long you live, but how you live that counts. Robert Murray McChaney was a living example of this often neglected truth. At 24 years old, he was ordained into the ministry. At 30 years old, he finished his course, dying in the spring of 1843. It was during his brief public ministry that Scotland experienced one of its greatest revivals. From 1839 to 1842, listen to what the author writes, much of Scotland was turned upside down through his Spirit-filled labors. God used one man to change a nation. We could go on and on with stories. We could talk about Billy Sunday and how he was used of God to literally turn the liquor industry upside down. God used one man to change a nation. But you know, there's also many times in history, and we have experienced ourselves personally, when God used a man to change the direction of an individual, of just one person. God used him. Scores of stories can be told about how one man or one woman was used in the life of a child of God to get them back on course, to restore them to God, to encourage them and challenge them to turn back to God and get their life straight. Many stories could be told of that. You maybe have experienced it as well. You know, that's what God is trying to do here in this story. With Jeroboam, God is trying to turn this man around. The question is, will he listen? Will he listen? Here in 1 Kings 13, we are continuing now with the story of King Jeroboam. Solomon died. You remember that? I preached on his death weeks ago. Israel's third king, of course, Saul. King Saul, the first king, reigned for 40 years. King David, the second king, reigned for 40 years as well. And then King Solomon reigned for 40 years also. He passes off the scene, and Rehoboam, Solomon's only mentioned son in Scripture, becomes Israel's fourth king. Remember what happened when he came to the throne? Oh, look back with me in chapter 12. I'll read a few verses here in a moment. Immediately after his coronation, I think the crown was not warm on his head yet. And people had come to him. He was approached by the nation, if you will, much of them, with a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a Solomon's servant who had just returned from Egypt after the death of Solomon, when he was told also by that prophet Ahijah that he would be the king over the 10 tribes of Israel. Here he comes, and he is their spokesman. And they approach this new king by the name of Rehoboam, and they decide to give him, what I view anyway as I read it in verse 4 of chapter 12, an ultimatum. Notice what they say. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Hey, your dad was too rough on us. He was a tough guy. And make the yoke lighter, and if you do, we'll serve you. Rehoboam scratches his head, I would imagine, looks at them, wonders what to do. And so he decides to seek counsel. He first goes to the older men, those that were right there with his dad Solomon, and they counseled him in chapter 12 and verse 7, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever, ever. I could see his face listening and thinking about what they're saying and kind of scratching his chin. And then he turns around and he calls those younger men, if you will, those that grew up with him. And he asks them, what do you think I ought to do? And in verse 10 of chapter 12, towards the end of the verse, they counseled him to tell the people this. Not a good counsel, but this is what they said. Tell them this. Tell them my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Give it to him, Rehoboam. And he wonders, and what does he do? You know the story. Rehoboam chose the latter of the two counsels. And he goes to the people and he says those very things in verse 14. My father made your yoke heavy and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. There, take that. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. I mean, people didn't like that. In fact, it went so bad that the 10 tribes of Israel seceded from the nation. Kind of like what I talked about the Civil War this morning. They declared their independence from Judah. Look at verse 16. They said this after Rehoboam said that to them. What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. They said, forget about it. We're out of here. We're leaving. We're not putting up with this. To your own house. Take care of your own house, David. And they go to the north and they make Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their first king. Now, when this happened, two things occurred shortly thereafter. Number one was this, not a smart move by Rehoboam. Rehoboam has the idea, well, I'm going to send my tax collector. Notice verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. What does he do? He said, well, I'm going to send my tax collector to them. They may live up there, but we're going to keep that tribute that my father had charged them, those taxes. And so he says, go up there and collect those taxes from them. I tell you what, you want to make a mad people madder? Yes. Charge them more taxes. Here he shows up. What do? They stone this man to death. Second thing he does, Rehoboam then decides to assemble an army together. He figures, I'm going to take care of this. And he assembles an army of 180,000 men from Judah and Benjamin, the two remaining tribes. And what's he going to do? He's going to try to go up there, send his army up there, and bring them back by force. Boy, this sounds familiar too, doesn't it? The Civil War. But anyway. But before he could do so, God sends a prophet by the name of Shemaiah to Rehoboam, and he tells him, in essence, in verse 24, don't go. Don't do it. He says, don't fight your brethren. Leave it alone. Leave it to God, and don't go up there. And so he listened. He didn't go. And so Jeroboam is there in the north. He leads his people northward. And what does he do? He builds Shechem, the capital, new capital city to this kingdom. By the way, later on, under Omri, Ahab's father, they're going to buy the hill of Samaria and make Samaria the capital city of the north. But for now, it's Shechem. He builds defense cities. He starts to build up these cities for war, if you will, or protection along their new border. And he tries to try and segregate the 10 tribes from Judah. He's afraid that they'll go back down there and their heart would be won back by the people of Judah and the temple and the religion of God. But the very worst thing that he did is what we talked about last week. He led those 10 tribes, he led God's people away from the worship of Jehovah and into idolatry. Oh, the tactics that he used. We see them still today. Jeroboam, if you remember, he removed Israel from their godly influences. He isolated them, prohibiting them from going to Judah and the temple. He replaced their religion with a false religion and claimed that it was the same, saying, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt after building those two calves. He removed the qualified people from their leadership positions and installed unqualified people. The Levites were supposed to be over the worship of God. He removed them and he put others in their place that were not Levites and that were not qualified. This was a bold defiance to God's direct command in Numbers chapter 18. And by doing these things, think of what Jeroboam did. He took a group, a large group, most of Israel, people that love God, worship the true and living God according to his word, and successfully changed the spiritual course of this entire nation. And that's how chapter 12 ends. Kind of ends with you, I don't know about you, but me, a little mad. I'm not happy with Jeroboam. I don't like what he did, and I know you don't as well. But that's not the end of the story.
Praise the Lord.
God's not done with him yet.
Amen.
He's not done. God is not going to ignore what Jeroboam is doing.
Amen.
God is not going to leave Jeroboam alone. God is not going to act like nothing is happening to his people. No, no, no. God is going to send a man of God to try and retrieve Jeroboam and get him back, turn his heart back to God. That's what he's trying to do.
Amen.
That's what God wants to do. And I want to preach about that tonight, that idea. And the title of the message is, I just kept on going with these titles, The Retrieving of a King. And I want to add this. God give us men of God.
Amen.
Brother Byron Fox has a song, We Love America. And in part of that song, he says, God give us preachers, men of God.
Amen.
That's what I'm preaching about tonight. You know, whenever a child of God, I'm talking about somebody who's truly saved, somebody that has truly born again, departs from God, it is God's desire every single time to bring that child of God back to himself.
Praise the Lord.
That's what God wants to do.
Amen.
And by the way, when that happens, when that child of God is restored, do you know what happens? All of heaven rejoices.
Amen.
Let me show you. Hold your hand here. Go over to Luke chapter 15. Let's just go there for fun. We got nothing else to do tonight. Amen. Luke chapter 15. You know the story. It's the parable of the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost son. Often we apply this to salvation, and it does apply to salvation, but it also applies to restoration. Notice verse 8, if you will, of Luke 15. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Well, that's true. If someone loses something, I don't know if you've ever, we all have, I'm sure, lost something of value. What did we do? We stopped everything because we wanted to find it. I told you the story about me losing my wedding ring, shoveling snow one time. And I wanted to find that thing. I did, by the way, and thank the Lord for that. And notice in verse 9, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. So notice she lose something. She diligently goes after it, and when she finds it, she calls everyone and neighbors and brings them together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Notice the next verse, verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth.
Amen.
You see, this seeking not only applies to the person that is lost, it also applies to a child of God that has gone astray.
Amen.
And understand that the means that God most often uses to retrieve his children is this, another child of God.
Amen.
That's the means he uses. In other words, someone who is willing to be used of God to confront that child of God, to speak with that child of God, so that he might restore, God might restore a backslidden believer.
Amen.
That's what's happening in this story. Let's go back there, if you would, please. I understand there's no evidence here that Jeroboam was saved or not saved. Probably wasn't saved, but let's just say this. This principle here is what we're talking about. God is trying to get Jeroboam to turn back to him.
Amen. Amen.
Let's see if we can't go through this story and learn some things. Notice, first of all, number one, the acts, A-C-T-S, not A-X, the acts of Jeroboam. Notice we read, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel." Watch this. "And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Now, remember, when chapter 12 ended, Jeroboam had completely removed the true worship of Jehovah and replaced it with the idolatrous worship of those two golden calves. That's what's happening here in our text. And when chapter 13 begins, we find King Jeroboam as the leader leading the way in this idolatry. Jeroboam has gone to Bethel. That's where he is in verse 1, where one of those golden calves were, and one of those altars to the golden calf was set up, and he is standing there at the altar. I would imagine it was one of those feast days that he ordained. I'd imagine as much of the nation of Israel was probably there. I'm just guessing that, but certainly there were a lot of people there. So here he is standing at this altar, ready to burn incense to this giant golden calf. Now, can we stop here for a moment and think about what he is doing? You know what Jeroboam is doing here is probably one of the most blatant, flagrant, in-your-face-to-God things he could have done.
Right.
It really is. Jeroboam is violating every one of the first four of the Ten Commandments that pertain to man's relationship with God. Every one of them.
Amen.
Commandment one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jeroboam was breaking that
Amen.
Commandment. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. He broke that. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. That's the second commandment. He broke that one as well. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Behold thy gods. I think he violated that one as well. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He abolished the Sabbath. He made his own worship system. He had his own days and his own festivals. Jeroboam broke all four of those commandments in one fell swoop, right in the face of God. Understand, this isn't something that Jeroboam is doing in secret. He's not doing this without anybody knowing it or in his heart alone. No, Jeroboam is doing this openly and visibly and blatantly. He is publicly, the way I'll put it this evening, he is publicly shaking his fist at Almighty God.
Right.
Now, remember what God said that he would do to people, his people, that violated his word. Exodus 20 and verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God says, I am a jealous God. I don't put up with that. And I am going to visit that iniquity. In other words, can I put it this way? God say, I'm going to deal with that sin. Deuteronomy 6:14, ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Sounds like a pretty serious thing that's going on here. Deuteronomy 4:23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God.
Amen.
He says, don't make a graven image. I am going to deal with it. So understand, when we see what Jeroboam is doing here in chapter 12 and chapter 13, particularly in chapter 13 tonight, God would have been well within his attributes to immediately kill him.
Amen.
He would have been.
Right.
He would have been well within his attributes to strike him dead. Or to have the earth open up and swallow him and his family at this very moment, like he did with the sons of Korah. Or to send fire from heaven and strike and consume Jeroboam dead, like those men that were sent to Elijah, those 50 men by Ahaziah. Or to have Jeroboam eaten by worms, like God did with Herod in the book of Acts. I mean, you pick your favorite Bible example of God's judgment. My point is this: God could have, he could have killed Jeroboam right Amen. There. That's why we ought to fear God, by the way, Amen. When we break his word.
Amen.
He can do the same thing with us.
Right.
Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all sins are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, God says,
Amen.
It shall die.
Amen.
You see, if we turn our back on God, if we start engaging in ungodly behavior, if we start doing things that we ought not to do, again, God could justly and immediately remove us from this earth, just like that.
Amen.
And we couldn't say to him, that's not fair. It is fair.
Amen.
He's a holy God.
Praise the Lord.
By the way, he can do the same thing with our nation if he wanted to.
Amen.
He could destroy us in a moment. And he could do this with Jeroboam. But he doesn't. He doesn't. By the way, neither does he often do it with us. And he hasn't done it with our nation. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
That's called God's grace. That's called Amen. God's mercy. That's called God's love. Instead, God does something else. What does he do? That brings me to point number two. We see the actions of Jeroboam, but then we see number two, the appearance of the man of God. So here Jeroboam is there. I mean, the scene is there. He's there in Bethel, right there. By the way, Bethel is just north of the city of Jerusalem there, just kind of to the west of Ephraim and Jericho, a little bit up. It's not Bethlehem, it's Bethel, but it's right there near the south, but not the south. And so here he is standing there, and notice what happens. We read, he's getting ready to burn these incense, and we read, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Now understand, instead of destroying Jeroboam, which he could have done, God wants to restore Jeroboam. He wants to retrieve Jeroboam. He wants to bring Jeroboam back to him. And so what does God do? God sends an unnamed man of God. Most likely a prophet, certainly in the role of a prophet as a proclaimer. He sends this man from the southern kingdom of Judah to go to Jeroboam to try to get Jeroboam to turn his heart back
Amen.
To God. Now let's think about this man that God sends. Two things I want you to think about him. Number one is this: he's sent by God. This wasn't just some kind of angry man. Notice we read, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. Here it is, by the word of the Lord. He didn't do this on his own. This wasn't his own idea. This wasn't something this man was doing in the flesh or to vent some of his anger because he was upset. This man was sent by God to deliver a message for God to someone who is away from God.
Amen.
Did you get that? I think I confused myself. He was sent by God with a message from God to someone who was away from God. And so notice he's sent by God, number one. And then the second thing I notice is that he is in stride with God. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, this was a man that was walking with God.
Amen.
You say, how do you know that? He's called a man of God.
Right.
That's what he's called. You know, seven times in our text, now his story goes on, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But seven times in our text, we are told he is called the man of God. Verse 1, there came a man of God. Look at verse 4. Notice, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God. Look at verse 5 towards the end, which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Verse 6, and the king answered and said unto the man of God. Twice in that verse, he says that. And then in verse 7, and the king said unto the man of God. This man was in stride with God. He was walking with God. He was sent by God. Amen. And he was a man of God. Now, what does that mean?
Right.
You know, there were several people in the Bible, or many actually, a good number of them, that were called a man of God by the Spirit of God. Moses was called a man of God, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1. Samuel was called a man of God in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 10. David was called a man of God in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 14. Both Elijah and Elisha were called men of God as well. Timothy in the New Testament was called a man of God as well. What exactly is a man of God? Well, a man of God is this. It's someone who not only knows the Lord, in other words, he's saved, he's born again, he's trusted Christ as Savior, but he's a man who is walking with God, a man who has given his life to live for him and to serve him. And so God chose this man for that very reason.
Amen.
Because he was walking with God. Now, at least for now, this man's walking with God. I know the rest of the story. I read it. I know what happens. The lions, I get it. We'll get to that later. But for now, this guy is walking with God. God knew that he could trust this man with his message to go to Jeroboam and confront him and to call him out. Call him on the carpet, however you want to say it, and deliver the truth to Jeroboam. Why did God want to do that? Why did God want him to get in his face? I'll tell you why. So that Jeroboam might be restored.
Amen.
I've said it already.
Right.
You know, this is what God often does. When one of his children goes astray, when one of his children gets off course, what does God do? Does he call out of heaven, "Hey, child of God, get your life right"? No, that's not how he does it. What God does is he often sends a man. And he sends a man that is walking with God, that wants to be right with God and live for God and obey God, to go to his wayward child and deliver to that person the truth. The truth. Do you remember it was Nathan the prophet that did this very same thing to David?
Amen.
He said to him, "Thou art the man." Do you remember John the Baptist was the same way? He rebuked Herod for his involvement with Herodias, his brother's wife. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul was telling that story about how he withstood Peter to the face when Peter was acting different than when the Jews were around and then the Gentiles were around. He was acting like two different people. God sent someone, a person, a man of God, a child of God, to rebuke that person. By the way, that's God's method of drawing people back to himself. That's the job, if you will, he gives to parents. That's the job he gives to teachers. That's the job he gives to pastors, to Christian friends and fellow church members. One of the responsibilities that you and I have is, and I'll get into this a little later, is to lovingly and caringly, if that's a word, confront someone about them going astray. It is our responsibility to do that. That's what God wants us to do. Why? Because he loves that child of God. He desires for them to turn their life around, and he needs somebody that'll say something to them.
Amen.
He needs a man of God to retrieve the king. So we see, number one, the actions of Jeroboam. We see, number two, the appearance of the man of God. And then we see, number three, the address of the man of God. So here's this great big scene, and here is Jeroboam there, and all these people, and they're all watching as Jeroboam is ready there to do his thing. To this huge golden calf, I'd imagine sacrifices have been, or they're going to be offered. And Jeroboam takes this, the fire, and I'd imagine he's about ready to light the incense. I can see all eyes on the king, all eyes upon Jeroboam. I'd imagine it was a very solemn moment as he did this worship to this idol. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I'm using my sanctified imagination, all of a sudden, the silence is broken, and here's this voice that cries out.
Amen.
Notice what we read in verse 2. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Amen. Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. That was what he said. Imagine this man cries out, ho altar, all altar. Can you imagine everybody's face? Who is this guy? What's he saying? What's going on? Notice two things about this man's address. Number one, notice his words. He cries out against the altar, again, in the word of the Lord. What is he doing here? He's crying out to Jeroboam. He is rebuking him for what he is doing. He is confronting him about his actions and all that he's done. He is shouting out, as we read in our text, in the word of the Lord. Again, this man is not giving Jeroboam his opinion, what he's doing. He is biblically rebuking him for what he's doing.
Amen.
That's his words.
Amen.
He's giving him Bible, if you will. Then notice his warning. He says then that that God is going to raise up a king by the name of Josiah. And he, this king Josiah, is going to slay all of the idolatrous priests right there on that altar. Can I add this? I think it's part of it. If Jeroboam doesn't stop.
Amen.
If he doesn't change. And that's what God has sent this man to do. I don't think that was easy.
Right.
Imagine all those people. Imagine the king of the nation, and he doesn't even live up there. He's coming from Judah, and he sounds out against them. That was a tough thing to do.
Right.
But can I add this? It was the right thing to do.
Amen.
You know, so often we forget that one of the responsibilities of a child of God, and please note the wording I used here, is to lovingly but firmly confront wrongdoing.
Amen.
Can I say that again? One of the responsibilities of every child of God, if you desire to live for God and to do right and to give your life to Him and obey what He says, one of those responsibilities He gives us is to confront wrong.
Amen.
By the way, it's not just the pastor's job to do this.
Right.
It's every believer's job.
Amen.
Hey, pastor, I saw this. Would you deal with it? Why don't you deal with it?
Right.
If I saw it, I'd have to deal with it. Maybe God brought it to your attention so you would deal with it. You see, I understand this is part of the Christian life that's not easy.
Right.
It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But it is absolutely necessary if we care for people, if we love people, if we want to prevent people from throwing their life away. We need to speak up.
Amen.
I've known Christians that have, and you have as well, that have, I don't know how else to say it, but this fallen or committed some pretty grievous sins. And after it's happened, I would hear someone say, well, I saw that coming. You ever hear somebody say that? Well, I knew that was coming. Or they'd say, you know, well, if you saw their Facebook page, or you would have seen it coming. I want to ask you this. Why didn't you say something then?
Right. That's good.
If you see something, you say, hey, preacher, that's wrong. Or you say, even your mom, that's wrong. Look what they're doing. Look what they're engaging. Have you ever thought that maybe God has brought that to your attention,
Amen.
So he could use you to not hurt that person, but help that person by confronting them?
Amen.
It's part of what we're supposed to do. You see, if we truly love them, we'd speak up.
Amen.
If we truly love them, we'd warn them. If we truly love them, we would confront them. Imagine the things that could have been prevented. Imagine the lives that could have been salvaged if somebody would just speak up and keep someone from ruining their lives. If you would have just said something to them, you may have been the person God used to change the direction of where they were going.
That's good.
But you got to do it.
Amen.
Got to confront them. Ephesians 5:11 says this, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," here it is, "but rather reprove them."
Amen.
Now, we know about the first part of that verse. Yeah, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I'm not going to get involved with that. But God says, not only don't get involved with what is going on, but rebuke it or reprove it as well. Let's apply it to a child of God. You see somebody that you know and love, somebody that's maybe a church member, another Christian, or someone, whatever the case may be, they're a saved person, and they're doing wrong, and you see it, it comes to your attention. What are you to do? You say, "Well, I'm just going to avoid that." No, it's more than just that. Yes, you should not get involved with that, but God commands us to reprove them.
Amen.
Again, I say it in a loving and caring way. Titus 2:15 says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." There's a verse that I often use because lots of times Christians have struggles with this particular thing I'm preaching on tonight. Go over to Leviticus chapter 5. I'm going to show you a verse here that I use quite often when trying to help young people, because we see this, and again, it happens all throughout Christian within Christians, but a lot of times it happens with young people. They say, "Well, I saw it. I didn't want to say something. Well, I didn't want to speak up." Why? Why not? "Well, I don't want to be a tattletale. I don't want to be a rat. I don't want to be..." You're helping them.
Amen.
You're helping them and preventing them from throwing their life away, possibly. Notice Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. "And if a soul sin," watch this, "and hear the voice of swearing." So if you hear somebody, let's say, swear, well, that's what the example is here, but let's expand that by application. And let's say you see somebody doing wrong. Notice, "and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it," watch this, "if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity."
Amen.
You know what God's saying here? If you see it and you know it's there and you don't deal with it, you're as guilty as the person that's doing it.
Amen.
Wow. This is how important this idea of a man of God or a person of God, however you want to put it, I'm speaking generically, for God to use us to retrieve someone, again, who's throwing their life away. You see, the goal of that confrontation, understand what it is. It's not to make us feel like we're better Christians. The goal of that confrontation is not to act like we don't sin or we're better than someone. The goal is always to prevent this child of God from destroying not only their lives, but potentially everybody's life around them.
Amen.
Depending on where they are in that family.
Right.
The goal is restoration.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," watch this, "ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." Restore them.
Amen.
I looked up that word restore years ago when I was doing a message, and it's actually a Greek word that is used to reset a bone. How many have ever broken a bone? Raise your hand if you've broken a bone. Why? No, you've broken a lot of you. Okay. And of course, I did too. I always tell this story when I was in, I think it was 10th grade. I was wrestling in gym, and I was on the wrestling team. I wrestled really lightweight. I wrestled 101, 108, 115 in high school. I was a little guy then. I didn't grow until probably my junior year. But they thought, since it's gym class and he was teaching people how to wrestle, I knew how to wrestle. I was in a wrestling team, so the teacher decided to do something, have one of those tag team wrestling matches. And so, you know, we'd have guys wrestling, you tag somebody and so forth. So I'm in wrestling with some guy, little guy, and the little guy tags this big old oaf, this huge guy. Now listen, I am like 90 to 98 pounds. This guy was about 160. Okay, so he really wasn't that big, but to me he was big. And he comes in, he comes in on me, and the gym instructor, he just let it go. He thought, "Well, he's a wrestler, he can handle it." The guy was huge. I went up to do what's called a sit-out. It's a move where you kind of do this, and you go up on your fingers like this. The guy just put all his weight on me, and these three fingers just snapped
straight back. I heard the noise. I can hear it to this day in my mind. Someone asked me what it was like. It was like stepping on a bag of potato chips. That's what it sounded like. It really did. And this finger broke, this finger broke, this finger was all over the map. It was laying way over here. And I wrapped it up in a towel because they called my mom and said, look, we got to get him to the hospital. She says, I'll come and get him. And so I wrapped it up in this towel, and I'm waiting for her there in the lobby of the school. She pulls up. I get in the car, and I'm sitting there. And my mom does not like medical things, okay? She doesn't like to look at any cuts or anything like that. But she said this. She said, can I see it? I said, you sure you want to see it? She says, yeah, I want to see it. So I took it off. The minute she saw it, she went, ooh! And I said, okay. Well, I go to the hospital and I get in there. They bring me in the ER and the doctor talks to me and he says, look, we got two options with this thing. I'm sitting on like this doctor's table there. He said, two options. I can do surgery. I can put two pins in here and reset it and all that and do it that way. He said, or I could break it back and reset it without any surgery. He said, there'll be no anesthesia there. There'll be no pins in your hand for any time. We'll just break it back, put you in a cast. You'll be good to go. So I decided, well, break it back. He says, okay, lay down. So I laid down, put my hand out, and I remember, here we go. Get ready to step on another bag of potato chips. Amen. And so I remember hearing him. He took this finger, and I heard it go back. Because I asked him before, is it going to hurt? He says, it's going to hurt. And he said, but it'll feel better afterwards. And that's exactly what he did. He snapped the thing back. I heard it crunch back, put it into place there. And I got up. I'm in 10th grade. I started crying like a little baby. Confession time. But guess what? It actually felt better after a little bit. I mean, almost minutes after he did that, that pain that was there, still painful, don't get me wrong, but it started to go away. He restored it. Now watch what he's saying here. A man of God that wants to help a child of God, when we go to confront someone about their sin or confront something, someone about a wrongdoing in a loving, caring way, just like Galatians 6:1 says, what we are doing is going to hurt. But if they respond right, it's going to feel better afterwards. Because we're trying to put their life back in order, reset it. We're trying to get God to do that. Amen. And God uses us to do that. You see, I do believe that one of the reasons that many Christians go off the deep end, if you don't mind me saying it that way, is because other Christians don't speak up when they're supposed to. We don't say what we're supposed to. We're afraid to say something. We're afraid to be the bad guy. What'll they think? Oh, I'm the meanie. I'm the one that calls it out. No, you're helping them. If you want someone to be retrieved or restored of God, understand, you have to speak up. And that's what this man did. He came up here. Everybody's around. Jeroboam's ready to write that. It's a, hey, oh, altar, altar. Stop, Jeroboam.
Amen.
Hey, this altar's going to have the bones of the bodies of priests, idolatrous priests, if you don't change this thing. That took a lot of guts.
Amen.
You take a great risk, by the way, when you do that with someone. You're risking a friendship. You're risking a relationship. But it's only risked when that person doesn't receive it the right way. If they receive it right, then it's going to be a wonderful thing.
Amen.
Because they'll be restored.
Right.
Which leads me to the last thing. We're done right here. Not only the actions of Jeroboam, the appearance of the man of God, the address of the man of God. Notice the answer of Jeroboam. Well, how did Jeroboam take it? Well, notice what he did at first, what most people do. Notice he says in verse 4, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not put it in again to him. Notice the altar also was rent, just like he said would happen there in verse 3. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord.
So notice at first, Jeroboam was not happy. He was angry. He puts forth his hand. Can you see it? I remember we had seen a sermon done by Brother Sam Davis, and he preached on this. It was really good. And he kind of gave the illustration about what happened. And it really is what's happening. Imagine he takes his hand, and he points to his men. He says, lay hold on him. And what does God do? He dries up his hand. Like it shrivels up like a prune. And I remember Brother Davidson saying this, because after that, notice in verse 6, and the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me. He said, it probably was like this, lay hold on him. And he goes like this, just, I have a prayer request. could you help me? could you help me out here? Yeah, no kidding, you have a prayer request. But he got mad. And Jeroboam, watch this, after his hand dried up like a prune and the altar was rent just like the man of God said, Jeroboam says, pray for me. And I believe at that moment, we're going to get to the story later, what happens, but at that moment, Jeroboam realized this man is right.
Amen.
He's right. Now, I believe he repented here. I do. Now, he's going to go back to his old ways. We're going to see in verse 33, after the man of God messes up here in a little bit. But I believe for this very moment, at this time frame, Jeroboam realized he's right. And I'm wrong. God used a man.
Amen.
To restore a backslidden child of God. Is it worth it to take the risk to do that? Yes, it is. Listen, parents, when your children get to be about teenage years, understand many times they push back on things. That's not the time to be quiet. When they start spreading their wings, if you don't mind me putting it that way, and doing their own thing, that's not the time to be quiet. It's not the time to be afraid of them, to be afraid to speak to them about this thing. That is the time. If you truly love them, you'll confront them and deal with it. Is it easy? No. You going to come across as the meanie? Yeah. But is it what God wants you to do? Absolutely. Is it the right thing to do? Absolutely. Imagine if you say nothing and you just let them go on their merry way. There's going to come a day where they're going to fall off the cliff. Their life's going to be a mess. And you're going to look back and say, why didn't I say something way back then? Why aren't I speaking up? Folks, this is a ministry that every child of God has. Again, we must do it in the spirit of Galatians, in meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You lovingly go to them and say, hey, brother, can we talk about something? Listen, I saw something there on Facebook, and listen, if you better be careful, because you know none of us are perfect, but if you go down this route and you keep doing this, your life's going to be messed up, and I don't want to see that happen to you. And I hope if I was going this direction, you'd do the same thing to me, because we are one another's helpers, if you will, keepers, as Abel and Cain said. We are. We need to help one another.
Amen.
Because that's God's method of changing a heart. Using his children.
Amen.
Speak up, speak out. It's a part of what we've been called to do.
Amen.
You say you love them, you say you care. Well, guess what? Do we love and care for them enough to say something? We should. Retrieving of a king. Let's pray.